Well, we turn to the book of Zechariah, please. Chapter 1, verse 1. In the 8th month, in the 2nd year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, The Lord hath been sore displeased with your fathers. Therefore say unto them, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Turn ye unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, before we go any further, just for the sake of younger brethren and sisters, let me point out that the reason why Zechariah spoke as he did, the reason why the book of Zechariah was written as it was written, is found in verse 3 of this first chapter. Therefore say thou unto them, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Turn ye unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, go down the chapter a little bit to verse 7. Upon the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month Sebah, in the 2nd year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, I saw by night, and behold, a man riding upon a red horse, and he stood among the myrtle trees that were in the bottom, and behind him there were red horses, speckled and white. Then said I, O my Lord, what are these? And the angel that talked with me said unto me, I will show thee what these be. And the man that stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, These are they whom the Lord hath sent to walk to and fro through the earth. And they answered the angel of the Lord that stood among the myrtle trees and said, We have walked to and fro through the earth, and behold, all the earth sitteth still and is at rest. Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which thou hast had indignation these 70 years? And the Lord answered the angel that talked with me with good words and comfortable words. So the angel that communed with me said unto me, Cry thou, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with a great jealousy. I am very sore displeased with the heathen that are at ease, for I was but a little displeased, and they helped forward the affliction. Therefore thus saith the Lord, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies. My house shall be built in it, saith the Lord of hosts, and a line shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem. Cry yet, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, My cities, through prosperity, shall yet be spread abroad, and the Lord shall yet comfort Zion, and shall yet choose Jerusalem. Now, we do trust that God will bless to us this reading of His own word. Zechariah has been called the prophet of hope and glory. And perhaps this afternoon, with God's help, we might understand just exactly why that is so. Looking first of all at the man, Zechariah, and the times in which he lived, I believe, brothers and sisters, that in this book there are very practical lessons to be learned. That's the object of opening up the scripture from this particular portion. First of all, he was a priest. He's called here a prophet. Elsewhere, he's also linked with Haggai and again called a prophet. If you go to Nehemiah and then into Ezra, you will find that this man, Zechariah, was a priest, and his grandfather, as we read here, was Iddo. Apparently, Iddo, the grandfather, we don't know anything about the father Berechiah. Some have suggested that he might have died, meanwhile, we don't know. But at any rate, it would appear as though that Iddo brings up the young man, Zechariah, along with some 50,000 other people who accompanied Zerubbabel back to the land of Israel. You remember, after the 70 years had run their course down in Babylon. The majority of the people of Israel at this time were content to stay down in the foreign land. Esther shows us that. The 50,000 to come up with Zerubbabel was a large number by comparison, because when Ezra comes up, maybe about 1,600. Later, when Nehemiah came up, a mere handful. So the conditions then of the people of Israel at this particular time were, as you know, very much out of keeping with the mind of God with regard to them. The majority of them content to stay in the wrong place. A few thousand of them content or willing to go back to the right place, but in the wrong condition. And a mere handful in the right place and in the right condition before God. That seems to be the circumstances under which this man, Zechariah, is called to minister to the people of Israel. Because of the situation and the conditions of the time, it was very, very discouraging. I'm not saying that Zechariah was discouraged, but the book fairly clearly teaches us that Zerubbabel was discouraged. Now, Zerubbabel was a great man, as we'll see in a moment or two. But nevertheless, because he was a great man, chosen of God, a very special instrument in the hand of God, doesn't mean to say he wasn't going to be discouraged. And now, brothers and sisters, right away, you and I in that face a very practical lesson. There's not one of us that can avoid being discouraged at times. Every one of us, no matter how public our ministry may be, no matter how private our walk for the Lord may be, discouragement can so very, very readily set in. God then raised up his servants. And the times in which they lived, that is to say, Haggai and Zechariah together, and then some 70 years later, Malachi. The times in which these men lived parallel very closely our own today. The people of God felt very much their weakness. They were very much opposed by the nations around them, and that opposition seemed to meet them at every turn. Didn't matter what they did, the opposition was there one way or the other. Indeed, the opposition was so great that it appeared to Zerubbabel to be a great mountain. We find that in this very book. Weakness among the people of God. Then the opposition of the nations around them. And it led apparently to absolute lethargy. Zerubbabel and his 50,000, many priests, many Levites, all gone up in the power of God or in the joy of God's restoration in order to build a temple. 12 to 14 years have passed and the temple still not built. My brothers and sisters, that kind of thing certainly must lead to discouragement, as it did with Zerubbabel and many others as well. We look around us today and what do we see? Opposition as perhaps never before, at least in our experiences. I keep trying to tell my brothers and sisters when I come back home that really, we are facing what is nothing short than normal conditions. The world doesn't want us. The world doesn't want our gospel. The world doesn't want our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They're opposed to that. And the opposition becomes clearer all the time. Alongside that opposition, we as the people of God seem to be at times almost powerless. Almost. And the result is the difficulties, they become like a great mountain. Maybe personally, domestically, financially. And I know that even some of our brethren are here today and they're looking around for even work to try and keep their family together in a financial way. Discouragements, yes, very evidently so. Just like a great big mountain. But you see, God had his men and he raised them up at the time, and the word of encouragement came to these people, or to this people, through Haggai and Zechariah. Now, if you link the two men together, which we must do because they actually ministered within months of each other, Haggai's ministry commenced maybe 2 months before Zechariah's, and they both were speaking to the nation of Israel with Zerubbabel as their leader. Haggai was an older man, much older apparently. Zechariah, when he started his ministry, appears to be nothing more than just a youth. That's what he's called here in chapter 2. when you read concerning this man Haggai, well, you read nothing about him, except for the fact that each time he's mentioned, he's called the prophet. That's all. In other words, he had a gift from God, a commission from God, which he sought to fulfill. And his ministry lasted a matter of a couple or 3 months, that's all. Not so with Zechariah. Zechariah comes on the scene 2 months or so after Haggai, much, much younger, and he's given a message that is much longer, spreads over many, many years, whereas Haggai's is, for whatever reason, just cut short. But you see, these two men work together, and they work together well. The two men are mentioned at least 3 times in the same context. One context tells us that Haggai, the prophet, and Zechariah, the son of Berechiah and Iddo, they prophesied. And then it goes on to say that they helped in the work. And then it goes on to say with regard to them that the work prospered as a result. You'll find that in the book of Ezra. Now, brethren and sisters, here's a lesson to be learned. Brethren and sisters alike, old and young, prominent or otherwise, gifted or less gifted, there's a work to be done, and it's time we, as the people of God, realized that we ought to shoulder the responsibility with regard to it. Let us get on like Haggai and Zechariah, fulfill the commitment that God, or the commission that God has given to us, and as sure as anything, the work will prosper. You see, discouragement may arise, but the point is, there's a way around or through, if you will, or over discouragement for the people of God. And that's what we find, I believe, in the book of Zechariah. There are 3 men actually linked together, as we well know in our Bibles, although 70 years or so separates Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Malachi from the other two. But the 3 of them have a word for the people of God at this particular time. Now remember the conditions. Their conditions are much like our own. The people of God rather weak, feeling their weakness. Opposition strong on every hand. And lethargy. Now, brethren and sisters, this afternoon, would you deny the fact that most of us are marked by spiritual lethargy in this day in which we live? Is it true of me? Is it true of you this afternoon? That there is every bit as much zeal as there was when God first saved us. That is, I'm speaking now to older men and women like myself and those who are in the middle age and maybe a little long, maybe 10 or 15 or 20 years on the way. Is it true that there is the same measure of zeal for God today than there was in those days? I don't think so. Certainly looking in my own heart, I would have to say no. Lethargy, spiritual lethargy. Laodicean conditions surely must mark, does indeed mark the day in which we live. In other words, we are finding exactly what Zerubbabel and these men met in their day, duplicated in the day in which we live. But is there no answer? There certainly is. And that's what the book of Zechariah is all about. The prophet of hope and glory. Well, the 3 men that are linked together, as I've noted and everyone knows, they each have their own word to speak to the people of God then and to the people of God today. Haggai's message was, consider your ways. That, I think, sums up his little prophecy. Whereas this man, Zechariah, has a wonderful message. Behold the man whose name is the branch. We'll talk about him in a moment or two. And then, of course, Malachi, he has the challenge. Prove me now herewith, if I will not pour you out a blessing. My brethren, put those 3 things together. What do we have? We have conscience spoken to, consider your ways. We have the heart and affection spoken to. Behold, the man whose name is the branch. And then we have a challenge laid at our feet. Prove God. Prove me now. When we think of these 3 words put together in this way, we are reminded that the people of God must be spoken to, that is, to their hearts, and they must certainly be spoken to in their conscience. It used to be told, I don't know whether many of you have heard it or not, but 2 of the very early brethren, John G. Bellett and John Nelson Darby, used to preach quite a bit together. And when Mr. Bellett would stand to preach, Mr. Darby would say to him, now John, remember the people of God have a conscience. And when Mr. Darby would get up to speak, Mr. Bellett would say, "Now, John, you remember that the people of God have a heart." Well, now that's exactly what we have here in these three men. One speaks to the conscience, one speaks to the heart, and the other speaks with a challenge for God. Prove God now. As we think of that then, first of all, as far as Haggai is concerned, he is the prophet of restoration. Whereas this man, Zechariah, is very evidently the prophet of revelation, or if you will, the prophet of regeneration. Later, Malachi appears to be the prophet of reformation, but I'm thinking at the moment particularly of Haggai, the prophet of restoration. Consider your ways. Now, what was the problem there? Haggai was sent with this message in mind, or this object before him, to get the people of God stirred up to the physical building again, or the restoration, or the continuation of the building of the temple. It was a physical work that needed to be done, and it had lain in abeyance for quite a number of years, and the result was that Zerubbabel was very much discouraged. The people of God in their lethargy, the opposition of the nations, would discourage any man, and even a great man like Zerubbabel felt it apparently. Along comes Haggai, and he speaks a word in order that the physical building might be restored, or rather, the building restarted. But then, 2 months later, this man Zechariah, and Zechariah is brought along with still another message. And his message is not so much, although in the end it means the same thing, his message is not so much for the physical building of the temple, or rebuilding of it, but what happens is this, that God sends a message that will speak to the hearts of the people of God. Thus, the message of hope and glory. Now, we'll look at a moment or two at the book and what the book of the contents of the book really are. But as you think then of these two men, they're complementary. One older, one younger. One merely known as a prophet, and the other not only a priest, but apparently a chief of one of the priestly families. We find that again in Nehemiah. And so we find these men complementing one another with the same object in mind, that the people of God, in the midst of discouragement, where the work of God is stopped, that it might be restored, restarted, and the people of God urged to go on. And of course that does happen, as you know. The Lord says that as far as Zerubbabel is concerned, he has laid the foundation and his hands are going to bring forth the final stone, which they did. And they're going to call grace, grace unto it, which they did too. And the temple was built. Not only so, but when that temple was built, there were tears shed. A few of them, possibly Haggai may have been one of them. Certainly not Zechariah. But possibly a man like Haggai would have remembered what the other temple in Jerusalem had been like. And tears were shed, because it wasn't just as glorious or as great. The second one, that is, wasn't as great as the first. Ah, says the Lord, now just wait. The temple that Zerubbabel is building, it's going to be more glorious than the first one. In a physical sense, it wasn't. It wasn't as big, probably. It didn't have the materials that the first one of Solomon's did. And certainly, as far as this temple was concerned, there was no Ark of the Covenant in it. And as far as we know, certainly the original veil wasn't there. And some of the other things as well were missing. Probably even the lampstand had gone, although another one was built or made. But you see what happened a few years later, quite a few centuries later. Another one came to this temple. The Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple. And that temple which, as we are told in the New Testament, some 38 years was it, that Herod spent lots of money, lots of time, in order to enlarge, enhance, and adorn. Well, that temple was the very one to which the Lord of hosts himself came in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And consequently, while the temple of Solomon was glorious, this temple, which seemed at first to be so small and insignificant by comparison, was a place of much glory because of the presence of the Lord himself at a later date. You see how God was encouraging his people, brethren and sisters? Those words of encouragement, you and I can take them to heart today. Certainly, the people of God today are much weaker than we used to be. We cannot but admit it. There was a movement of God. A movement of God that if the assemblies had continued in the pristine power of those early days when men and women became aware of God's working among them, the whole world could have been once again turned upside down. The vision, as you know, and other things came in. And of a later day, well, indifference on the part of many. And going through the forum, as so often is the case, that has eaten away so much of spiritual power that perhaps in an earlier day, brethren did know. I speak, of course, brethren in a general sense. But yet, brethren and sisters, we are not left alone. God is still able to do abundantly above all that we ask or think with regard to the workings among his people. Now that's what we have when we come to the message of the book of Zechariah. So then we have the man and his times. We can, in a measure then, apply the conditions as they were found then to our own day. And we can see in Zechariah a man much needed, a man of similar character that is, and a similar commitment needed today. And we can see in Zerubbabel a picture of ourselves. Now, of course, Zerubbabel is also a very lovely picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. But that's beside the point for the moment. This man Zerubbabel does indeed show to us that even good men, great men, can be discouraged. Then we come to the message of the book. What do we find in it? Well, it divides, as anyone will readily recognize, into two main sections. I'm not going beyond those two main sections. There are other divisions, perhaps. We leave it at that. We have then, first of all, the first eight chapters. And in those eight chapters, the first six anyway, to begin with, we have visions given to Zechariah, and they contain messages to his own contemporaries. The visions that are found there are messages given for the people of the day. We might call them, just for the sake of alliteration, prophetic visions. That's simple enough. In chapter 9 to 14, we have then messages given, burdens they are called. There are four burdens anyway, two burdens rather, and perhaps four messages. We'll put them all together and just call them burdens. And those burdens have to do with Israel's coming king. Those burdens have to do with the kingdom of glory. Those burdens have to do with the final and ultimate and complete blessing of the people of God. So then, as you divide the book into these two sections, and we're going to look for a moment or two at the visions that are found in the first six chapters. That's a wide subject. I'm not going to be here all afternoon, not by any means. But it would take a few meetings, if we were going to go through the visions and do them justice. But we'll pick out points here and there, in order that we might find encouragement in the words of this great prophet. So we first of all have then visions that were given in one night of troubled sleep, apparently, to the man Zechariah. And they carried messages to his contemporaries at that time for encouragement. And then we have a pointing on in the last part of the prophecy to a time when the Lord Jesus Christ would come in all his glory. There's no prophecy in the Old Testament, and that, mind you, as I speak it now, I realize that I'm making a very, very broad statement. There's no prophecy in the Old Testament that deals with the end times as lovely and as clearly and in a sense as completely as even Zechariah does. You can look at Daniel, look at Ezekiel, look at the rest of them, but you'll find that there are things in these last chapters of the book of Zechariah that cannot help but warm the hearts of the believer today and assure us too of coming events. There are then eight visions. Some say seven, some say nine. It depends entirely on how you link some of them together. I'm just going for convenience to say there are eight this afternoon. The first one is the one we have read. Now, I'm not going to read them. You can. I'll refer to them and you can read them for yourself later. If you haven't read Zechariah recently, do so. Because just as Isaiah, just as Jeremiah, just as Ezekiel and just as Daniel, they may be difficult, But you get into them, give yourself some time to think them through, and you will find that every one of these books has a blessing for your soul. They'll lead you on. They'll point you forward. And they'll make you realize that there's still a God on the throne who works with his people, and his program will not be thwarted in any way. Not in the least. And you and I are part of it, thank God. The visions then, their meaning and their application to ourselves. The four horses, first of all, in chapter 1, particularly verse 8, we find here Israel's lowly condition is specifically mentioned. They're down in the bottom, in the low place. And here we find that there's a man on a red horse, and he's down with the myrtles there. And we find that there are three other horses, at least I take it to be. Our King James Version is not quite as clear as it could be, perhaps, but there seems to be three other horses. And these, of course, are agencies of God's judgment. But that comes later. First of all, these agencies, angelic agencies, have been sent forth scouting the world. And what do they find? They find the world is at rest. The world is settled back on its lees. And the people of God are the object of their contempt and the object of their hatred. And the people of God, the object of their persecution too. Says God, I'm not pleased with them. I'm jealous for Zion, and so on. But at any rate, as far as these four horses are concerned, and particularly the first one, the man riding the red horse, well, this man is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. He's spoken of here twice, at least, as the angel of the Lord. We've already heard concerning him, how he was found sitting under the tree, how he went up in the smoke of the altar, and so on. The first time that he's mentioned is in the book of Joshua. He's not sitting under a tree. He's not riding a red horse there, but he's standing, and his sword is drawn. And when Joshua questions as to who he is and what he's doing, he says, I am come as leader of the host of the Lord. Now, there are other places when this man appears with a sword drawn in the scriptures. David's instance, for instance, as well as in the time of Balaam. Each of them have their own message to speak to us, but this afternoon just that one. Here he has come with his sword drawn, standing before Joshua, and he says, I'm come to lead the people of God, and so he does. And Jericho's walls fall flat. My brothers and sisters, let us remember that the same man, glorified, with the sword drawn, as it were, will one of these days appear for his own. Meanwhile, we can thank God. As we see these four horses, we know this, that God is not unaware of our condition. You must remember that. You may at times become discouraged and feel, well, what's the use? After all, there's only a handful of us, and all around us there's this and there's that, and they seem to be making progress this way and that way. Look, obedience to God never loses its reward. The obedience to God and his ways will never lack the presence of God with us, even though numbers may be small in your assembly or wherever. Let us remember, brothers and sisters, that God is not unaware of conditions in the world around us. The new age, and whatever we want to call it nowadays, the opposition that men are posing to the things of God, listen, God knows all about it. And here we find these three horses, at least, under the command of the angel of the Lord, the man who rides the red horse, these angelic agencies have gone forth and they see exactly what the condition of the world's all about. God knows. But then, the next vision is found in verse 17 of chapter 1, and you have four horns. Now, the four horns are very evidently the four world empires starting at that particular time. Babylon to begin with, then the Medo-Persian Empire, then Greece, and then last of all, Rome. Now the point about this is, these four horns have come and they've frayed the people of God. They've scattered. They do scatter. This is characteristic of the Gentile nations. But nevertheless, what they have done doesn't go unnoticed. God knows exactly with regard to them. The rebellion of men, their treatment of God's people, let us remember, brethren and sisters, it's not forgotten. Even when it comes to individuals, certainly is true with regard to nations. But let us ever remember that as far as the nations of the world are concerned, what they do with regard to the people of God, God notes, God remembers. And that indeed is one of the words that is found here in the book of Zechariah, because his actual name means God remembers. God remembers his own, and God remembers too those who oppose his own. Then later we have four carpenters, they're called here, but four metalsmiths is perhaps the better word. Verse 18 of chapter 1. With regard to these metalsmiths, we can say this. Not only is God aware of conditions, not only does God not forget what men do with regard to his work and his people, God has the means to thwart them, God has the means to destroy them, and those means will become evident in the not-too-distant future. As far as Zechariah is concerned, and Zechariah's days are concerned, the means that God used, and the smiths that God used, were, of course, first of all, Cyrus, my shepherd, then Alexander the Great, then Rome, then finally it will be the Antichrist himself. These men, they seem to rise to the top. They seem to get their own way, just like Nebuchadnezzar did. Then you see God steps in and Nebuchadnezzar sent out into the field to eat grass for 7 years. God has his smiths. God has his means. And all those that lift up their heel in rebellion against him, God one day will use his smiths and destroy the very systems that these men have brought about. God will laugh. That's what Psalm chapter 2 tells us. Why do the heathen rage? That's the peoples or the nations. Why do the nations rage? And why do the people imagine a vain thing? God also will laugh at their calamity and mock when their fear cometh. Brethren and sisters, let us not be forgetful of these things. These are messages that we've heard when we were much younger, those of us who are older today. We remember men telling us these things, and somehow or another we're inclined to forget. Because of our own lethargy, maybe, because of conditions in the world, but God is still on the throne, and God will see to it that such empires will be brought to naught. The Antichrist himself, the Word of God tells us that when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, he will destroy him with the word of his mouth. Says the Lord, and we go on to the next vision, but says the Word of God, rather, with regard to the Lord Jesus and his coming, that when he does come, he'll come attended by the angels of his power, his might, and he'll take vengeance on all them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I don't believe for one moment, brethren and sisters, that when I'm preaching the gospel, the message of judgment is the message I preach. And I trust my brethren will take this word of advice. Telling men and women that they're going to hell, I mean by that emphasizing strongly and giving that maybe 90% of your message, is not the gospel. The gospel that we preach is the fact that God loves, God gave his Son, and that the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary in order that men might be saved. Having said that, the only alternative to that gospel message is the fact, he that believeth not is condemned already. And the message that we preach must of necessity carry with it a very serious warning. But having said that, a message of love, and it goes out, the day of grace still extended, as we sometimes say, here we find that God has the means whereby, and the knowledge, so that men in their rebellion will one day be brought to account. But then the fifth of these visions is the cleansing of Joshua. What a wonderful picture that is. Joshua was the representative of the nation of Israel. But he was vulnerable to Satan's attack. He was their high priest. And the attacks that Satan made were correct. Because at this time, Joshua was, figuratively speaking, dressed in filthy garments. Of course, God had a means whereby they could be removed. But you see, again, applying it to ourselves, brethren and sisters, we too have a high priest. His name is very similar to Joshua. Indeed, in the Hebrew language, I hear, it's Yeshua. And that's the name that if you're speaking to Jewish people, you ought to use. Never use Jesus when you're speaking to Jewish people. Always use the word Yeshua, which is close to this, as you know, Joshua. But you see, we have a heavenly Yeshua. And he's, thank God, never needs to have his garments changed. The garments of our Lord Jesus Christ are pristine in their purity. Do you remember what it said on that occasion when they were transfigured, or he was transfigured rather, before their sight on the Mount of Transfiguration, they were white such as no fuller on earth could whiten them. Thank God we have a representative who far surpasses anything that Joshua might speak of. Then you see in this chapter 3, we're told that if we will walk in his ways, now here's the crunch if you will, if we will walk in his ways and keep his charges, God has promised to give us places to walk in. And not only that, but we become men to be wondered at. Chapter 3 of this very book. Brothers and sisters, there are places for you and me to walk in. There are places where I can and places where you can place our feet in safety. God will show them if we are, as these people were called upon to be at that time, willing to walk in his ways and keep his charges. Is that true of us? Simplicity in just obeying what the Word of God teaches. And brethren and sisters, when we come across those things that perhaps are just a little bit, well, we're not too sure, give God the benefit of the doubt and be willing to obey simply. And if you do that, God will see to it. Not only will you have a safe place to walk in, but you'll become, as it were, men and women to be wondered at. Does the world say of me? Does it say of you? I wonder what his secret is. I wonder what her secret is. They always seem to have an inner peace. They always seem to be so secure. And we are, because of what God has wrought in Christ for us. Then the sixth one, the lampstand on the olive trees. And here, of course, we have this thought, that God's purpose for his own will very definitely be fulfilled. Perhaps it was Joshua's vulnerability. Perhaps it was the lethargy of the people, whatever it might have been, we know very well that Zerubbabel, he was discouraged. But what does the Lord say? The Lord says, look, Zerubbabel, I am going to make that mountain before you just like a plain. God stepped in and that's what happened. And of course the opposition was set to the side and the temple was built. But mind you, as I've pointed out already, Zerubbabel was a great man. Why was he a great man? Because he was meant to be not only a type of the Lord Jesus, but one through whom the Lord himself would eventually be born. You say, that's strange. He was a long time, his life and his era was a long time before the Lord was, but that's true. But look, both his paternal and maternal grandparents are linked to the two genealogies in the New Testament, Matthew and Luke. In other words, one of his grandparents is linked to the genealogy of Joseph. The other one is linked to the genealogy of Mary. And they cross and meet in two men, Celiathia and then Zerubbabel, father and son. And then they go divergent ways again. What does this mean? Well, it's exactly what God said with regard to Zerubbabel in the last verse of Haggai. He's going to be in the hand of God, the chosen one, and the signet ring. Of course, it's only, in part, true of Zerubbabel. But thank God, our Lord Jesus Christ is the true heavenly Zerubbabel. The chosen of God, and the very signet ring through whom all the purposes of our God are going to be brought to fulfillment. God's purpose for his own will very definitely be fulfilled. I think that I've omitted one here. I've jumped over the fact that the young man was given a measuring line to go and measure Jerusalem. Well, just very briefly, it's very evident in chapter 2, the man with the measuring line, or rather, the man with the measuring line was seen by young Zechariah, and it seems here that the thought is that the blessing for God is very definitely certain and sure. The blessing of God. The day is going to come when Jerusalem will be a city inhabited without walls. They're not going to need walls. They're going to be secure because of the one who is dwelling in their midst. And God himself guarantees the fact that the blessing of his people will know no bounds. That's the idea of the measuring line here. You can measure all you will, but Jerusalem one day is going to be inhabited, and they're not going to need walls. Well, brethren and sisters, when it comes to that, you know and I know that the blessings we have in Christ and those that are to be fulfilled in the future are certainly not to be measured. We have an incomparable standing before our God, immeasurable blessings in Christ, and it's up to us to rejoice in them. Now very quickly, the last ones, the flying roll and the ephah, join them together here just for convenience. They may be two separate visions, some say so. What does the flying roll tell us? The flying roll tells us that there's a system of evil in the world. But as far as this system, a Babylonian system, it's going to find its absolute destruction in a day to come. All around us we can see that which has perverted God's word, it has polluted the world itself, and it has persecuted the people of God. That has been the case right from the days of Nimrod. Trace Babylon all the way down to the present day. And that's exactly what you find, a polluted world. We find perverted words from God, and we find persecuted people of God. The Babylonian systems all around us. Well, says God here through the prophet, the flying roll reminds us of all the iniquities, all recorded, every one of them, not one missing. And one of these days, it's all going to come back to their own head, and that Babylonian system is going to be destroyed completely. We go into the book of the Revelation, we find, of course, that that's the case, chapter 17 to 19, we find that Babylon, religious, social, financial, in every way, is going to come under the heel of our Lord Jesus Christ, the great conqueror who will come forth on the white horse. Of course, we have the ephah, and we believe that to be just simply this, that the people of God are going to be cleansed from all the Babylonian commercialism and religion that has hindered down the centuries. I leave that too. But coming into the last of them, we find the four chariots in chapter 6. Angelic agencies now again, but this time going forth in judgment, not just going forth and scouting around and seeing what the world looks like, and coming back with their message that the world seems to be at peace in spite of the fact that the people of God are being persecuted and so on, and the evil that is rampant. No, they're going forth now, and they're going forth under the agency of the man on the red horse. The one who comes forth, we know later in the book of the Revelation, with the many diadems. That has been mentioned earlier too with regard to Zerubbabel. The priest on his throne, the branch, the man whose name is the branch, he's coming forth, and he's coming forth on that white horse, and he's coming forth to conquer. Not chapter 6. We know that that's the Antichrist in chapter 6 who's coming forth, conquering and to conquer. But then you see the Lord Jesus Christ comes forth with his myriads of armies, or myriads of troops, and then all of that which opposes our God will be put down. But as far as these four chariots and their horses are concerned, they show that the judgment will take place. What will happen? There will be cruel dictatorship. Revelation tells us of that. Not only that, there will be destructive wars. Revelation speaks of that too. And then there will be deadly famines all over the world. Isn't that a great thing, brethren and sisters, as we read the chapters from 6 to 19 of the book of the Revelation, that we can rest in this blessed fact, that before these things begin to take place, our Lord Jesus Christ will come to the air, and you and I are going to be caught up to with him, and to be with him forever. He's coming soon. Let us not be discouraged. Let us realize, brethren and sisters, that the program of our God goes along lines that God has decided. And there's no one, and no thing, neither angel in heaven, nor demon in hell, can thwart the purpose of our God with regard to this world, and with regard to his own. And so we find then that in this chapter 6, the man whose name is the branch comes forth, the many crowns or diadems are given him, he's spoken of as being the priest upon his throne, our Lord Jesus in all his glory. Now what should be the reaction to this, to all of this, in your life and mine? What was expected in those days, in the words of Zechariah? This will come to pass. Now I know that this sounds like a condition. It's not really, as far as we are concerned. But let us just take the latter part of the verse. This will come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. Now that's what's expected of us, brethren and sisters. In view of what lies ahead, in view of the security, in view of the assurances that we have today, let us see to it that we walk in ways that show us to be diligently obeying God's own word.